Let's pray again for the study now. Father, I pray that you would take these words written on these pages and write them on our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would learn truth from your book, from your love letter to us. Lord, that we would apply them, all that we learn. Thank you for the encouragement we have in your word and for all the opportunities we have to be trained. And we ask that you would do that this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 21. Many of you kind of know my story, but I felt my call to the ministry. I felt it was been a little bit over 10 years ago now that I felt called to the ministry as a pastor. And so I immediately began taking some steps toward that end. One of the things I did was I began teaching Bible studies wherever anybody would have me. Anywhere, any place, I would teach the Bible, because that's what I wanted to do, and I wanted to gain experience in that. But I also immediately began looking for opportunities to receive training, pastoral training, ministry training. And as many of you know, I'm from Calvary of Albuquerque. That's my home church. I got much of my training there. But I did spend a short time in a seminary. It was a prestigious seminary. It was Dallas Theological Seminary. And it's a great, great school. Lots of good Bible teachers have come out of that school. And I went to seminary out of curiosity's sake more than anything. I wanted to go check it out. And shortly after I went to seminary, another opportunity came back at my home church. And so I went back home to get my schooling there. But I'm thankful for my time in seminary. I learned a lot in seminary. There was a lot that I observed. There was a lot that I learned. I found out that in seminary, there is lots of room for debate. There's lots of room for sort of theological dueling that you see take place. It's all over the place. And it's not bad if it's done in love. Sometimes it can get kind of mean and ugly, but it's more like iron sharpening iron, right, as the Bible calls it. Well, there was room for debate in the classroom at seminary, but most of the interesting debates took place outside the classroom, on break, or during lunch. I mean, you got to picture the scene. There's a bunch of guys there interested in the ministry. They're studying the Bible. And there's debate all the time. In fact, if you can picture it in your mind, think about a bunch of guys wearing ties sitting around the mess hall. And of course, you don't want to get any soup on your tie, so you've got it all flipped over on their shoulder. And shortly after lunch would begin, all of a sudden you would see people start to kind of pair up. And they'd get into their little theological duels. You know, they'd talk about the Trinity or predestination, free will, Calvinism, things like that. And it was actually pretty interesting to be a part of. I learned a lot. Well, this morning I want to take you to a duel. This morning we're going to go into a dueling arena. Acts chapter 21 is a passage that is the source of dueling between Christians. And actually, it's not an issue over some complex doctrine. I'm not going to talk to you about the 5 points of Calvinism this morning, or predestination, or election, or anything like that. The issue that surfaces this morning is the behavior of our very own beloved Apostle Paul, who we've been studying in the book of Acts. There are some people that believe in Acts chapter 21, Paul the Apostle made a big mistake. He sinned. He disobeyed the Lord in continuing on this journey to Jerusalem. Then there are others who say Paul did not sin. He did not disobey. He did the right thing by going to Jerusalem. And it's kind of an interesting debate. Lots of Christians are interested about it. The whole issue sort of captures your interest. A couple of weeks ago at the baptism, there was a grandfather who came down to see his granddaughter get baptized, and he was a minister for many years, found out I was studying the book or going through the book of Acts on Sunday morning. His first question to me was, "What's your stance on Acts chapter 21? And I said, "Well, you know, I haven't totally formulated all that yet. I'll do this study, and I'll send you the tape, and then you can write me, and we'll dialogue over it." So it's kind of an interesting question that we treat this morning. So let's go into the arena. Let it be known, though, we're not trying to win any duels. I think we're going to find a great lesson that we can take home for ourselves as Christians. Remember where we're at here. The third missionary journey of Paul has completed, and now Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. He suspects that there's only nothing but trouble that waits for him in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, he's dedicated to going to Jerusalem, and we follow his journey to Jerusalem in verse 1 of chapter 21, where we read, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." I'm always impressed with Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. He always gives lots of geographical data. And that's why if you go to the back of your Bibles, many of you, you have these really nice Bible maps, because Luke furnished all the information in these cities on these travels. He goes from Kos to Rhodes to Patara to Phoenicia. They pass Cyprus and then they land on Tyre. That's their first major stop on the way home to Jerusalem. Their ship needs to be unloaded. The cargo needs to be unloaded. So they have a 7-day layover in Tyre. And Paul, what he does is, verse 4, they found some disciples and stayed with them for 7 days. All right. One of the things you're going to notice on this trip back to Jerusalem is he receives warnings along the way. Seems like everywhere he goes on the way back to Jerusalem, Paul gets warned. He gets told that there are great problems that he's going to encounter once he gets to Jerusalem. And really, verse 4 is the verse that fans the flame of all the controversy. Look at it very, very carefully at the end of verse 4. These disciples that they met in Tyre, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Wow, now that's face value. That would appear to be a command from the Lord, right? That the Holy Spirit told Paul, you better not go to Jerusalem. And it's thought here that these disciples that they met with in Tyre were prophets, and they had been given a word of prophecy. And through them, the Holy Spirit was telling Paul, at least it would appear here, not to go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul carries on. He continues, verse 5. "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." So that's warning number one. Paul is still headed towards Jerusalem. Okay. He continues in verse 7. "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day." So they spend a day in Ptolemais with some other brethren, and then they continue in verse 8. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist." Now that verse kind of gives you the impression that Paul stayed behind and his companions went ahead, because it says there, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed." But as you read the story, you find out that Paul went with them. And actually, the best original manuscripts don't even have that phrase. So Paul and everybody left Ptolemais and went to Caesarea. Verse 8, "On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesy. So now they are getting very close to Jerusalem. Caesarea is the Caesarea by the sea. It's on the Mediterranean coast. They're only about 60 miles from Jerusalem here now. Once they get to Caesarea, they stay with this guy named Philip, and then he's identified as Philip the Evangelist. So in Caesarea, Paul the Apostle meets Philip the Evangelist. Do you remember meeting Philip the Evangelist? We've met Philip in our study of the book of Acts. It says there that he was Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. Way back in Acts chapter 6, this Philip was chosen to be one of the seven deacons in the early church. His job was to serve tables. You remember, he didn't stay long in that position. He eventually became an evangelist. He went to Samaria, shared the gospel with that city, and there was a great revival in Samaria. He's also the guy who shared the gospel with that Ethiopian eunuch way out in the wilderness, Acts chapter 8. Well, after that event, Philip goes to Caesarea, and now he is known as Philip the Evangelist. And I think this was a kind of an awkward meeting between Paul and Philip. I think it was at least interesting. Philip had a buddy, if you remember, another one of those seven deacons. His name was Stephen. Remember Stephen? Stephen is famous for being the first martyr in the church. He was martyred at the hands of the religious leaders in Acts chapter 7, and we're told there that Saul of Tarsus gave his approval to Stephen's death. Saul of Tarsus would later become Paul the Apostle. Now here Philip and Paul meet. It's possible that Philip didn't know Paul all that much, that maybe only his own memories of Paul the Apostle was when he was Saul of Tarsus executing his buddy. May have been. I'm sure they had a great talk, and they were definitely surprised and praised God at all that God had done in Paul's life. It says there, an interesting detail in verse 9 about Philip, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Four women who prophesied. Now, this very clearly tells me that in the church, in the New Testament age, the gift of prophecy is valid for women. Women can have the gift of prophecy. And I think that all the spiritual gifts are available to women. In fact, I think it's a fulfillment of a prophecy that God gave His servant Joel. Way back, Joel chapter 2, where Joel wrote, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." So I think all the spiritual gifts are valid for the gals as well as the guys. The only point of clarification I have is, and I think it's biblical, is that God has designed that leadership in the church belongs to the guys. It's the males. It's for the sake of order. But with that order in place, I highly recommend all my sisters in Christ to get involved using their gifts in what God has called them to do. All right? Why would this detail about these four virgin daughters who prophesied be here, though? Well, I think it was because they prophesied when Paul was with them. Now, it doesn't say specifically there in the text, but I'm willing to bet that these virgin daughters prophesied. And I'll bet their prophecy had something to do with the trouble that Paul the Apostle was going to face in Jerusalem. You can only speculate about that, but something does happen in Caesarea that we have no need to speculate about. Look what happens in verse 10. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" There's no speculation about that one. Paul had suspected now that trouble was awaiting. Now that is absolutely confirmed. Here comes the prophet and says, Paul, you are going to be bound. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. And Agabus was a genuine prophet. His gift of prophecy had already been validated and demonstrated in the past. Again, we've also met Agabus earlier in the book of Acts. He showed up in Acts chapter 11. He was the prophet who told the church of Antioch, warned the church in Antioch, I should say, of a famine that was coming on the land. And because of that prophecy, the church in Antioch gathered a whole bunch of relief supplies and sent them to Jerusalem to help the church in Jerusalem when the famine emerged on the land. Paul and Barnabas were chosen to take those supplies. That happened. He's a true prophet. This prophecy is one to be taken very seriously. And Agabus does it very dramatically, doesn't he? He takes Paul's belt, ties up his hands with it and his own feet, and he says, the owner of this belt will be bound in Jerusalem. So this is at least warning number three. All along his trip back to Jerusalem, Paul is receiving warnings from the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you would continue your journey? Well, to even make matters worse, the people that are surrounding Paul, his best friends, his close companions, all of his associates, look at their response to all this. Verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So when they hear this prophecy, all of Paul's friends break out into a chorus. Don't go, Paul. Don't go. And keep in mind, these are God's people. The people that God has surrounded Paul with. It says, in that place and those that were with him, his companions. Hey, all of his traveling companions, Philip, Agabus, probably the four prophesying daughters. Everyone's saying, Paul, don't go, don't do this. And from the language there, and as we'll continue to read, they wept over it. They were trying so hard to persuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. Now, that's a tight spot. Not only do you have warnings, but you have all of God's people around you saying, Paul, don't go. Well, I think that that would be reason enough for most of us not to go. But not for Paul. Paul informs his friends, nope, the trip will be going on as scheduled. Look what he says in verse 13. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Guys, stop behaving this way. You're killing me. Quit crying. It's almost like he's saying, this is hard enough. Stop shedding tears for me. I am not only willing to be bound in Jerusalem, I'm ready to die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was a dead man walking. That's how he viewed himself. I've already given my life to Christ. I'm prepared to die for Christ. Big deal if I get bound for him. And he was so adamant about it in verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. No one is going to talk Paul out of this course of action. He is headstrong. He's going to Jerusalem. He is living out the verse that I highlighted for you last week, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, where he said, none of these things move me. Nor do I consider my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the course with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is going to Jerusalem. despite the warnings, despite all the pleadings of those close to him. You know, Paul is sort of acting like another man who went to Jerusalem, knowing full well that nothing but trouble was in store for him at Jerusalem. I'm talking about the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Remember? You read in the Gospels that towards the end of his ministry, he set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what would be taking place to him in Jerusalem. That's where he would face crucifixion, beatings, tremendous suffering. And we know that Jesus agonized over that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat drops of blood. He asked the Lord, if it's possible, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Jesus also went to Jerusalem knowing full well. There have been other people in church history who have also been asked by the Lord to go places where nothing but danger awaits. Martin Luther felt it very necessary one day to go to the way of the diet of worms to defend his faith. And similarly, like Paul, all his companions warned him, Martin, don't go. They're going to eat you up there. He is quoted as saying to his friends, though devils be as many and worms as tiles upon the roofs, yet there will I go. So you got to at least admire the courage, the commitment, and the dedication of Paul the Apostle. He's going to Jerusalem knowing full well what's in store. But was he right in doing so? That's the question. Did Paul disobey the Lord? Was he right to go to Jerusalem? Well, it seems to me, to answer that question, the fundamental question you have to ask, or answer, is whether or not Paul actually disobeyed the Holy Spirit. And to find that out, we need to find out exactly what is it that the Holy Spirit said to Paul. And what did these warnings constitute? Were these warnings that were given to Paul meant to forbid him from going to Jerusalem? Or were they meant to inform Paul of what was headed so that Paul would walk in there with his eyes wide open? That's the question that I think needs to be answered. And in order to answer that, I'm going to backtrack a little bit. I want to show you how this whole issue blossoms. Turn a chapter to your left, a couple of chapters, chapter 19. I want us to read through all the data here. Chapter 19, verse 21, when Paul was still in Ephesus, we read, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And it's a word that means he reasoned, he rationalized, he decided in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now you need to know that that verse is ambiguous. There are people that say, in the Spirit there doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit, it refers to Paul's own spirit. So in his spirit, he resolved, he determined, I'm going to Jerusalem. Or it may be in the Holy Spirit. It's sort of ambiguous. All right, look at chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You see here that he is compelled to go. He's rushing. He's headed for Jerusalem. Paul has it in his head that he needs to go. And then in verse 22, what he says to the Ephesian elders, verse 22 of chapter 20, he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I go bound in the Spirit. I'm compelled in the Spirit. Now, again, that's ambiguous. Is it Paul's own spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit? Well, I find it interesting that verse 23 almost seems to link it with the Holy Spirit, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. All right, chapter 21, verse 4. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now that is the verse that gives the most difficulty there. I mean, if you read it, they told Paul through the Spirit. Those three words, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. So you read that and you think, at face value, that's a command from the Holy Spirit. And that very well may be. But listen, I want to point out that there is room for a little bit of speculation there. We do not know exactly what the Holy Spirit said in verse 4. There's nothing in quotes. We don't know exactly what the Holy Spirit said. It may be very possible that they received a prophecy from the Holy Spirit which just warned. It just said, you know, there's trouble waiting for Paul. And then the disciples in Tyre may have taken it upon themselves to take that as a warning that forbid Paul to go. And so they say, don't go up to Jerusalem. I'm intrigued with that. Because if that's what happened in verse 4, then that is exactly what happened in Caesarea. Look at Caesarea. That would be the same scenario that happened in Caesarea. Verse 10. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Period. That's it. That's what the Holy Spirit said. Then it was the people who took that as a warning. Don't go, Paul. They pleaded with him. They persuaded Paul not to go. Very possible. So, you see why it's kind of a difficult question to answer. But let me tell you how I've personally handled this situation. I've shown you all the data. We've read all the verses. And I've also pointed out to you the ambiguity in many of them. Because of that, I have deferred my opinion to the verses where we know exactly what the Holy Spirit said. And we do know exactly what the Holy Spirit said in chapter 20, verse 23. Look at that again. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. That's information. The Holy Spirit is warning Paul of what will take place. There's no mention of him saying don't go. And then look again at verse 11, where we have what the Holy Spirit said exactly. Direct quotes. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Again, that's just informing. In the direct quote of the Holy Spirit, there's no, don't go, Paul. Hey, listen, there's not even a condition placed on it. It doesn't even say, if you go to Jerusalem, this will happen. It just says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind this man. You take it that way, and it almost sounds like that is God's will for Paul. No, Paul, you will go to Jerusalem. You will be bound. So shall it be. So it's almost like if Paul doesn't go, he'll be disobeying. So now you see where I fall on the duel. I don't think Paul disobeyed the Lord. I think Paul's to be commended here for staying the course under very difficult situations. I think that the warnings of the Holy Spirit constituted an informing of Paul so that Paul would go in knowing what to expect. Now see, the way you answer that question sort of colors the way you view the rest of the book of Acts. Those that think Paul sinned in going to Jerusalem see the rest of the book of Acts as God's judgment upon Paul. He becomes a prisoner. And they say, you know what? Paul never needed to finish out his ministry as a prisoner. He could have gone wherever he wanted. But because he disobeyed the Lord here, he's a prisoner. Well, I don't see it that way at all. I see that that's how God used Paul. That's how God got Paul to Rome. Remember, he wanted to go to Rome. Well, Paul will get an all-expenses-paid trip to Rome. Yes, he's going to suffer. Yes, it's going to be difficult. And he's going to go to Rome under the protection of the Roman guard. And there are some things that Paul says later on in the book of Acts that make me think this way as well. In chapter 23, verse 1, Paul will tell a council, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until will show up and comfort Paul and tell Paul, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness at Rome." I see Jesus orchestrating this. And then again, I also find verse 14, chapter 21, very intriguing. Look at that. "So when we could not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done." Now, some people say that Paul's close friends got really frustrated there. "Oh, Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go." But Paul's going to go, and finally they go, "Oh, the will of the Lord be done then." Well, I invite the people that take verse 4 in face value to take verse 14 face value. The will of the Lord be done. They finally come to the conclusion. So, I think Paul was in the right. Also, when he's imprisoned in Rome, Paul the Apostle will write 4 of the most beautiful letters you could ever read, known specifically as the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Did you know that those letters, the thing that makes them so powerful is the fact that they were written in prison? In the book of Philippians, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Well, that makes a big difference when you know that he's chained up in a cell when he writes that. All the punch is there because they were written in prison. So I think Paul was correct. All right, now let's try to apply something to our lives from this. Hey, listen, no matter what you think, no matter if you think Paul was right or if Paul was wrong, you've got to admire his dedication, don't you? You've got to admire his commitment. These warnings he receives, God's own people surrounding him, but he's going straight. He's been called by the Lord. He's sticking to the course. Let me tell you, I think we can learn from Paul this morning. We need to be Christians with staying power. Christians who are willing to stay the course no matter what. Whatever comes our way. Some of you are here this morning and you have family members, relatives who think you're crazy. You're one of those fanatical Christians. Stay the course. Some of you are here this morning and you're dreaming big for the Lord. You've got some ideas. You've got some ministries that you want to do. You're thinking of. And maybe people around you are saying you're nuts. Maybe even some of your own brothers and sisters in Christ are discouraging you. Stay the course. Some of you are brand new Christians. You've just come to the Lord and maybe you're being pulled by peers, friends. Hey, stay the course. Be committed. You know, even if God asks you to do something that everyone else thinks is crazy, you've got to do it. And if you do it, you'll be in good company. Ask a guy like Noah. Go build this giant boat in the middle of nowhere. Or ask a guy like Abraham. Remember? God called him out of a land, destination unknown.
Abraham, pack up everything, all your children, all your goods, get it all on carts and donkeys, and just get ready to go. Where am I going to go? I don't know. And he was asked by his relatives, probably, Abraham, where are you going? Well, I don't know. You're nuts. You're crazy. Jesus could have been thought of as crazy. Going to Jerusalem, willingly subjecting himself to the cruelest death imaginable. There are times in our lives as Christians where we had got to be prepared to stay the course and to do it and be committed about that. Paul stays the course. He's to be admired. He goes all the way to Jerusalem. And funny enough, when he gets to Jerusalem, he runs into another problem. And so some accuse Paul again of making another mistake here, as you're going to read in this problem. It's interesting that in this first section that we read, Paul does not take the advice of God's people and goes forward. In this problem he encounters once he gets to Jerusalem, he takes the advice of God's people. I mean, either way, you can't win. But let's see what happens now when Paul gets to Jerusalem. Verse 15. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles and through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So Paul gets to Jerusalem and he's received rather well, isn't he? The brethren receive him with great joy. And then he and his team go in the next day after they arrive to Jerusalem and they meet with the elders in the church of Jerusalem. James was the guy in charge at that point. He's the senior pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem. He is sitting with all his elders, and Paul the Apostle comes in. He's welcome. Paul tells the church in Jerusalem of all the wonderful things that happened on his journeys to the Gentiles. And they rejoice with him. They glorified the Lord because of it. But right after that, James informs Paul of a problem that is surfacing in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. And it has to do with Paul's presence in Jerusalem. Let's see if we can't figure out what that problem is. Continuing in verse 20. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So, in Jerusalem, there's a problem over the Apostle Paul. There's a rumor that's circulating among the Jewish Christians there. And it's untrue. But remember Paul. Remember his ministry. He's known as the apostle to the what? To the Gentiles, primarily. And when you follow his ministry, as we have on his last three missionary journeys, he'll go to these other cities and he'll start in the synagogue preaching to the Jews, but eventually he'll get opposed by the Jews and then he'll go to the Gentiles. And the greatest following that Paul receives in his ministry is usually Gentiles. And so he's accustomed to dealing with Gentile Christians, primarily. Well, Jerusalem is a different animal. Jerusalem is the place where the church began. It's the mother church. It had the largest population of Jewish Christians. Christians that were Jews. And in fact, That's what James tells Paul in verse 20. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. Myriad, it could be a real technical term that means literally 10,000, and that's plural. So literally, 10,000s of Jews. Or it could just mean a large number of Jews who have believed. And notice what's their deal. Many myriads of Jews there who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Okay, so you have Jews in Jerusalem that have become true Christians. But they're still, even after becoming Christians, zealous for the law of Moses. In other words, they're still culturally Jews. They're still observing the Mosaic traditions. They're still circumcising their children. They're still involved in various aspects of the law of Moses. You know, it would be very hard to leave something that you've spent your whole life doing, even after you become a Christian. These myriads of Jews believe like that. And there's a rumor going around that Paul's running around telling Jews that they have to stop being Jews once they become Christians. When you become a Christian Jew, stop being Jew. You can't do any of your traditions anymore. That's what they think. Look at what it says there. Verse 21. They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. So what are we going to do about this, Paul? This is the situation. You're not viewed very highly here. So now James gives Paul some advice, which Paul will take. Verse 23, there's the advice. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. James has an idea here. Paul, the Jews are all feeling this way about you. They think that you're after Jewish tradition, Jewish custom. I've got an idea. Let's have you do something that will show that you're not that guy that they think you are. Paul, what we'd like you to do is to participate in this vow and sponsor these four guys who have taken this vow to alleviate and bring all the tension away from this situation. And Paul will take that advice. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Paul does this. Now this vow was probably the Nazarite vow, a part of the law of Moses. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow was something that was temporary, usually. There are only a few men in Scripture that took the oath or the vow of a Nazarite for life. You probably remember the most famous judge, Samson, was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. But most people took a Nazarite vow for 30, 60, 90 days, some point of time. And to kick off that vow, they would say that they're going to do this, they're separating themselves for some period of time, they're going to stop working for some period of time, and they're also going to stop cutting their hair. So they weren't allowed to touch their hair for however long they were going to be on this Nazarite vow. And then at the end of their Nazarite vow, to mark the ending, they would shave their heads, collect all the hair and burn it in the fire. And then they would give an offering, and then expenses would be paid. Paul is being asked to participate in that. To participate in that kind of a vow. All right. Paul is attacked for doing so. It does appear that this goes against
everything that Paul has been preaching. Remember, what does Paul preach? Paul preaches salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, right? Nothing else. There's no ritual, there's no tradition, there's no rite, there's no physical thing you can do like circumcision to get saved. None of that matters. You only get saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his consistent message. And folks, let me say this. That's still his consistent message. This is a whole new deal. This is a different thing here. You see, this is Paul acting differently depending upon the crowd he's in. In a good way. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 24, what James tells Paul. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk a court orderly and keep the law. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. You see, there's two camps here. There are Gentiles who believed, and then there are Jews who believe. This is Paul acting a certain way amongst a group of Jews who believe. You see, they've already dealt with the Gentiles who believed issue way back in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. In fact, James basically quotes what they decided in verse 15. Paul among Gentiles was able to say that you don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't need circumcision. You don't need any of that stuff. Just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to the Jew who believed, he would say the same thing. You need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and you don't need to stop being a Jew. You can continue. You know what? I see this as a concession of Paul the Apostle for the sake of harmony and love in the body of Christ. Paul knew that those rituals and those oaths and those different matters of law keeping really mean nothing after you accept Christ. It didn't have anything really to do. You really don't need them anymore. But Paul was willing to concede and go along with his brothers out of harmony and out of love and out of real concern for them so that they wouldn't be stumbled. That's wisdom. Paul the Apostle would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let me just read it to you. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul is not wrong here. Listen, when Paul was around Gentiles, he had no problem doing the non-kosher thing. When Paul was around Jews, he had no problem doing the kosher thing. All for the sake of harmony in the body of Christ, for love of his brothers and sisters, and that he might gain a platform amongst people for the sharing of the gospel. So I want to relate that back to our message title, Staying the Course. You know, we've read about a situation where Paul was committed. Nothing was going to stop him. He was staying the course no matter what. Well, here's a situation where Paul was, for the lack of a better word, ready to compromise and concede his course for the sake of love and harmony in the body of Christ. And that is a tough balancing act. Paul knew these guys were Christians, man. Brothers and sisters in Christ. But they'd grown up all their lives under this Jewish tradition.
And so instead of walking into their synagogues and hitting them on the head, "Stop it, dummies," he doesn't do that. He concedes for the sake of harmony and love. That's wise. And that's something that I think we as Christians need to learn how to do, especially when it comes to our interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, I think Paul was wise. He knew when to stay the course, and he knew when to lower and what issue to lower on in matters of love and harmony and relationships among people in the body of Christ. In other words, as a Christian, I think you and I need to choose our battles wisely. What issues are you really prepared to fall on your sword over? What issues are you going to stay the course on committedly? And what others are you willing to concede for the sake of your brother and sister in Christ who maybe believes a little bit differently than you? Let me give you an example. Every now and then, I have people that ask me all sorts of questions. If I'm a Christian, can I do this? If I'm a Christian, can I not do this? There are many times where I have very strong opinions on something, but I won't say anything. For the sake of the person I'm talking to, I don't want to beat them over the head. Maybe they're brand new Christians. And hey, give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in their heart. Now again, those are battles and issues that you have to pick wisely. There are issues where you have to come right in their face. I oftentimes meet brothers and sisters in Christ who they're going to another church, and it happens to be a church that I don't agree with. I think they're doctrinally wrong on certain aspects. And my strong conviction would be, stop going to that church and go to another church that I think is more biblical. But maybe that person's been involved in that church for many years. Maybe there's been relationships there. And for the sake of love and harmony, I don't say, stop going to that church, man. You hypocrite. You heretic. That's beating them over the head. However, what if they're involved in a cultic church? Well, then you get right in their face and say, don't ever walk through those doors again. You see the issues? You see the difference? Listen, as Christians, the Christian life is exciting. It requires real thought, real discernment, real wisdom, staying power, and great wisdom to know how you're going to deal with other people, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see why it's to our advantage to spend as much time with Jesus Christ as possible? Man, don't we need His wisdom? Jesus can give you that wisdom. Jesus told His disciples, you go out in the world and be as wise as a serpent, but gentle as a dove. Only Jesus can bring us to that kind of a balance. Only He can help us choose our battles wisely. And as we stay close to Him, He'll give us all the staying power we need. And I want to encourage anyone here this morning, if you're jostling on the issue of whether or not to follow Christ, that's an issue that I can get right in your face over. Do it. Stay the course. Follow Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your help, that You promised to give us help on these issues. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are close to You. For oh, how we need Your wisdom. And oh, how we need Your discernment. Father, I pray that you would give us great sensitivity and tenderness and love towards our brothers and sisters. Oh, Lord, give us wisdom there. May we do all things in love. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who is wavering, who needed to hear very strongly this morning that they need to make it up in their mind to stay the course. I pray for anyone in that type of situation this morning that you would speak to them, you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them in their Christian walk. That's you this morning. I want you to voice this prayer in your heart to the Lord. Lord, strengthen me. I want to come back and serve you with all that I am. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Empower me by your Holy Spirit to be that Christian with the staying power that I need. May I live uncompromisingly so in my school, in my job, my home. And Lord, I thank you that you are so good and gracious towards us. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to come forward after this last song, please do so. Tell me you prayed that prayer. I'd like to pray with you some more. If you have any other questions, please come forward. Let's stand and sing this last song.
Thank you for watching over us. Thank you for your presence in our lives. In thy name we pray. Amen.